we continue then, we're turning our attention to the Word of God, Psalm 119, the ninth part, verses 65 through 72. We have, as we've seen in the past, each of these parts is connected together by a common first letter in the Hebrew language, and so here the letter Tet begins each verse. It so happens that the Hebrew word for good or goodness begins with this letter, and multiple ones of these eight verses begin with that word for good. And it is truly, there is a focus upon the Lord's own goodness. And the Lord's servant confesses his goodness right here in the first verse of this part, in verse 65, and then again in verse 68 as well. And so the theme of goodness, the Lord's goodness, is shining throughout the whole of the section. And at the same time, there's another theme as well that's woven together with this, which is the theme of affliction, there in verses 67 and in verse 71. And so when we combine these two things together, we need to understand that what we have as the theme of this part is the Lord's servant confessing his goodness and all his dealings with him, including his dealings in affliction. We are, by the way, these eight verses are linked together by the Lord. We are meant to be thinking of them as a unit, and we are meant to see a connection between the different parts of these eight verses. And so there's a structure that ties them together, but by the same token, there's also liberty that's taken in these verses. There's a liveliness to it that rings true to the experience of a Christian's soul exercises. While it's true that there's this theme of confessing the Lord's goodness and also this theme of his goodness even in affliction, we don't come here and find something that's neatly and tidily outlined. It's not as if it says, well, first we'll talk about the theme of God's goodness and then the theme of how we're to confess his goodness and then the theme of affliction. It's rather more fluid than that. And so for that reason, understanding that there is a uniting theme, I want to nonetheless step through as the Lord would help and open and apply each of the eight verses as we go. So first of all, we have in verse 65 this great declaration, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word." This tells us that we have a duty of reflecting on the way that God has been dealing with us. We should be thinking, and it can be at the end of a day, it can be at the end of a year, it could be at our birthday, it could be each time as we come to a communion season, but however it's carried out, perhaps in multiple ways, we have a duty to be thinking about how God has dealt with us, how God has dealt with each of us personally. Yes, remember his deeds in history, remember his deeds with children of Israel and so on, but what have been his dealings towards you, yourself? Jacob, of course, exemplified that when he testified that the angel of the Lord had fed him all his days, and so on. You should be reflecting upon God's dealings with you. And as you do so, you need to be comparing God's deeds with his word. So, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word." Asaph, he tells us that he had difficulty seeing that God's dealings with him were good. At times, he almost lost his feet. At times, he was ready to say, "It's been all in vain that I've washed my hands in innocence." So in order to reckon rightly about how God has been dealing with us, we need to not reckon according to our sense of things, but according to God's own word. And that is the standard that the psalmist points to. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant according unto thy word. And so God deals with us according to his word when he deals with us in righteous judgments. So when he comes to you with a chastisement that is uncovering an evil in your life, that is painful, but yet we are still nonetheless to confess that he has dealt well with us. He has done something that's been truly good, and he's done it according to his word, because here's the standard of his word and his law. It's me who's been out of accord with the standard of what's truly good. He has come in his dealings with me to bring me back into line with what's truly good. And so my feeling of being at ease is not the standard of that which is good, but rather the word of God is the standard of what is good. And then again, his promises. This is a great part of his word. He deals with us well, and we see that when we see that he's dealt with me according to his promises. As for instance, when he says that his mercies are new every morning, has he promised to give us, as it were, one lump sum that gives us everything that we need all at once so we can go on our merry way and not be dependent upon him anymore? No, he hasn't promised that. But he has promised that his mercies will be new to us every morning. He has not promised to remove every thorn of affliction out of our flesh, but he has promised that if there's a thorn, that his grace will be sufficient for us underneath of the pressure of that thorn. And therefore, we need to be asking, has God done what he said he would do? If he's done so, if we can perceive that he's done so, then we need to say he's dealt well with me, rather than saying, has he done what I wish he would do? And so we have a duty of thinking, and thinking rightly, and thinking scripturally about God. How has God dealt with me? And then we have a duty of praise, of confessing he has dealt well with me, confessing to the Lord himself in our private worship, in our secret prayer. Think upon his dealings with you and give him thanks for the goodness of his dealings with you, and find appropriate psalms to sing, to express it, and then speak to one another that the Lord has dealt well with me. So then, we take a step further when we consider the 66th verse. There's a petition and a plea here in the 66th verse. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. That's the petition. Teach me good judgment. And so this word for judgment literally has to do with taste. And you know that by taste, that you can distinguish something that is savory and delicious from something that has begun to become rotten, that you spit out of your mouth. And so the palate discerns things and distinguishes. And so it's fittingly setting forth this idea of judgment or discernment. So literally it would be, teach me goodness of taste. It tells us that the saints of the Lord have a power of spiritual discernment that is like unto a sense of taste. We each of us have bodily senses, but every one of the saints of the Lord has this spiritual sense, and then asks the Lord to increase that spiritual sense, that ability of discerning what is good. Paul, he charges the Romans to develop that sense of things, good judgment. He says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Not that we never have any kind of notice that we take of that which is evil, not that we don't exercise any kind of judgment concerning what is evil, but rather we are to be not experienced in evil, but discerning and wise to receive and to prize that which is good. Or again, in Hebrews 5, we have a mark given of one who is mature, one who is grown up past the use of milk and who is able to take solid meat, one who is of full age. And such a mature Christian is described as, by reason of use, having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, Paul prays for the Philippians that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that they might discern the things that are excellent. It's something very much to seek from the Lord that he would increase your capacity to be discerning. And we need to begin by humbling ourselves and recognizing that we're not discerning by nature. It's something that God needs to teach us. As we've gone through the years, sometimes we've heard people say that. I'm reading this or that, but I'm very discerning after all. And so when someone sets himself up and says, I'm discerning, such and such a thing won't harm me, it's a red flag. It's a danger sign. We should rather be saying, by nature, I'm simple and undiscerning. By nature, I'm gullible. And I need the Lord to teach me to have good judgment. The wise man said that the simple believeth every word. That's a picture of a man who's not discerning. There used to be a phrase whereby people would say, it's all good. I had to tell a classmate of mine one time, no, it's not all good. Everything is not all good. There's a difference between that which is good and evil. And it is what an impoverished spiritual state to not be able to tell the difference, to believe everything and to say, oh, it's all good. No, it isn't. We need God to teach us. And it's a mark of grace. When the Lord gives a man, a woman, a child, the ability to have a spiritual relish and taste for what is truly good and an abhorrence and displeasure in that which is evil. It's described as a taste. You know, the Christian life is a pleasant life. And when you eat your food and you taste something that's good, that gives pleasantness and cheer to your physical, natural life. The Christian life is a cheerful life because I'm given spiritual food, and by the grace of God, I can discern. Yes, I'm tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. This bread of life that is being given to me, how good it is. Notice the posture in which we are to ask to be taught good judgment and knowledge. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Notice that it's the one who has received in faith what the Lord has already given him who has the right to then ask God to teach him more. I have believed thy commandments. I have believed that thy commandments are from thee. I believe the promised blessings and the threatenings that are attached to thy commandments. I receive them in faith, and therefore teach me more. The third verse of this part, then we come to consider this theme of affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. So we're confessing that the Lord has dealt well with us. We are asking God to make our taste and our discernment of things good. And one mark of having good taste and good judgment is the ability to discern and taste the good that God has done for me in my afflictions. Notice the acknowledgement that is here in these words. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. It's not saying in this particular verse, it's not saying before I was converted, I went astray. That's true. all we like sheep have gone astray. An unconverted sinner is straying, wandering away from God. But this is describing the experience of a Christian, of a converted person, before he's afflicted. He is straying. This tells us that the best of men are prone to stray and to stagger and wander out of the way. It happens little by little by little. It tells us by implication that times of ease are not good for our souls. When we have everything just so as the way that we would want it, there aren't changes in our lives, we're undisturbed, we're left to pursue the things that we want to without being troubled and so on, generally it's a bad time for our soul. It's during that time when we're not afflicted that we tend to go astray. That shows that we have, the best of men, still have an evil principle dwelling within us, an old man dwelling within us next to that principle of life and grace wrought by the Spirit. So if we're given fuel, as it were, if we're well fed and we're well taken care of, then it is that we turn that fuel into a fuel for our lusts. Is it not amazing that we can be surrounded by the gifts of God, and at such a time we neglect the giver himself? It shows us something about the evil propensity of our nature. We're not talking here about, well, when I'm surrounded by temptations to sin, although, yes, those lead us astray, but simply if I'm surrounded by things that are good in themselves and I'm secure and my life is undisturbed and at ease, I'm prone in such a time to go astray from God, to leave off things like heartfelt secret prayer, to leave off actually engaging my heart and meditating upon the Word of God and applying it unto myself. I am prone to leave off doing things that are difficult spiritual exercises when everything around me is easy. I'm prone to leave off mortifying sin. But the right perspective is to blame ourselves for this straying. I was the one who went astray, but God was justified in sending me the rod that he did. Here's a note of hope for you. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. God's afflictions do profit. Now, the man who has no grace doesn't profit from afflictions. So if we have ground that is totally barren and we go and we plow it up, it's shot through with salt, the ground, and we go and plow it up, it's not going to then become fruitful. But where there is a fruitful field, though it's become fallow ground, if we send in the plow, then it becomes fruitful by the blessing of God. And it's possible to profit lastingly from our afflictions. That's implied, isn't it? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. So there's two ditches to keep out of. The one ditch we need to keep out of by recognizing as long as we're in this life, we'll always need to be chastened. So we shouldn't expect to arrive at a point where we don't need chastening anymore in this life. That's the one side. But then on the other side, lest we despair, notice that there's a testimony here. When God brought me affliction in my straying state, a lasting change came about. Now have I kept thy word. It's not presumptuous to look for lasting change and profit and more close walking with God to follow an affliction. And it's actually our duty to cultivate that, to look for it, and to expect it. And part of the way that we need to do that is by remembering how much we strayed before the affliction, remembering how the affliction brought us to our senses, and beseeching the Lord's grace to not forget the lesson, lest we provoke God to have to repeat our chastening again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Children, when you're disciplined, what's your attitude towards your parents? Do you shy away from them? Or do you run towards the father or mother who has just chastened you? Well, notice how the psalmist is running towards the God who has chastened him. The very next verse, he says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." It would be one thing if we had this verse standing in isolation. And it is a one, if we were to put it, as it were, a text on a banner on the wall. It is a wonderful verse to stand all on its own. And it's very true, and it can stand on its own, that thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God is essentially good, eternally good, infinitely good, necessarily good. He is good in all his operations. Yes. Oh, we embrace that and we say amen to that. But see that there are these new depths of meaning when we recognize. It's the confession of the Lord's servant who's experienced his chastening. This God who chastens me, I cannot hardly express how good he has been to me. He is essentially good. He is goodness itself. All other goodness that there is by communication from the I Am, who is goodness in his essence. We could say perhaps there's a piece of China pottery and there's a gold rim that is put on it, a shine of gold on the outside of the platter. But that's different from a solid bar of gold, which is gold through and through, gold in its essence. And that's what God is, goodness in his essence. He has given the highest demonstrations of his love by the sending of his Son and the sending of his Spirit to save sinners. This verse shows us the error of those who want to blame the evil of human sin upon God. And we can give different kinds of answers to different people who raise these questions. We can point out the fact that, well, God has decreed all things that come to pass. So he, from eternity, in himself, he purposed that certain acts of sin would be committed. He determined that they would be future events that would come to pass for the wise and holy ends for which he ordained those events. But it's not God himself who acts the sin. It's the creature who acts and in the act deviates from the standard of the law of God under which the creature is placed. So the lawlessness of the act proceeds from the creature. And we can give these kinds of answers. However, the testimony of an afflicted believer is of great power. Notice that, to meet this kind of objection that people sometimes raise. If there's sin in the world, if there's suffering in the world, then how can God possibly be good? And one way you can meet that is by saying, I know how prone I am to go astray out of God's way. But God has brought affliction and suffering into my life, and he has done to me a world of good by the affliction that I've experienced. More good has he done to me that way than by abundance and ease received. And I'm able to testify to you as one who's experienced suffering and being sinned against and all of this, that God is abundantly good and that everything that he does is good. And then we draw from our own experience, and then we point to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this is all flowing from, isn't this? The Lord Jesus Christ, heinously sinned against, taken and slain by the wicked hands of men. But that was ordained by God to the greatest good of sinners, unto their everlasting salvation. So we should hold up this confession. We should vindicate the name of God from our own experience. This afflicting God, he is good, unspeakably good. And what good is he aiming at? The greatest good for me, for man, is to be conformed to God, to be renewed after the image of God. And that's what God has been driving at in all my afflictions. We should confess that. And that is a truly good thing. So we make this confession then in the 68th verse. Then the attention turns to the instrument by which affliction often comes, which is the proud. So notice that this is the way that we need to apply, if you will, spiritual logic. So I'm a believer. I'm in afflicted circumstances. And there's always a means by which I am being afflicted. There's a particular person, a particular circumstance under which I am being afflicted. And we can get all wrong if we look at that person or circumstance first and primarily. If you will, the father is using a rod to chasten his child, and maybe the rod is crooked. Maybe it's an ugly rod that is being used to chasten. And if we just look at the rod and we say how ugly it is, how crooked it is, then we'll be missing the point entirely. So here the psalmist has begun with God himself, confessing that my God is good, that I want my good God to teach me good judgment so that I have a taste to discern between what's truly good and what is distasteful and evil. And I'm coming to see that the best things he ever does for me almost are by my afflictions that bring me back from my strayings. And I'm confessing that he himself is good and he does good and only good to me. And now I'm ready to look at the rod that's in his hand, the proud. And he noticed that God, in his condescension, he allows you to come to him to describe your sufferings and the afflictions that you're experiencing. He allows you to tell him how crooked the rod is and to say, these ones who are afflicting me, they're proud. They're not being exercised in laying low before God in the way that I'm seeking to exercise myself. Lord, you know how difficult it is for me to humble my proud nature and to submit to your hand. You know that this is my daily exercise, but here these ones, they're just running wild and free with all their proud self-esteem. And they're forging a lie against me. They're telling lies about me, just like they did about Jesus, just like they did about Paul, when they said that he was a mover of sedition. This is a great pain to an innocent conscience. even though accusations may be false, yet it is a pain to be falsely accused. And yet, what is the chief exercise of the godly man when he is lied against? There's a place for defending our own name and reputation. There's a place for giving an answer and clearing our names when we're called upon to do so. But there are also limits to which we can ever take care of our own reputation. We, a lot of the time, can't even know what people are thinking or saying about us. But our main exercise should be what? Keeping God's precepts with our whole heart. Whatever they say of me, I will pour my whole self into a sincere obedience to the Lord that He sees, He knows, He accepts. There's a further look at these proud oppressors in verse 70. What a memorable description it is. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. We think perhaps of pork, of a pig that's overwhelmed in its own fat and grease. And the Jews, of course, were forbidden to eat swine's flesh. We're free to do so, but still we picture this, these oppressors, they're swinish. They've been pigging out. They've been feeding themselves on sensual pleasures. And they have become, as a result, they've become fat and unfeeling. They're sensual, and then as a result of that, they're also senseless. And you see, our God, who is anything but being like this, can use this kind of person as an instrument of His. A God of tender mercies can use as His rod one whose heart is as fat as grease. While we can lament to the Lord and describe those that oppress us, we need to make sure that we don't become like them. Rather than fattening myself on sensual pleasures, I will do what? But I will delight in thy law. I will take pleasure, spiritual joy, in obeying my God. Verse 71. Here, again, is a great statement of this theme. It ties everything together, doesn't it? This theme of goodness, the Lord's goodness manifested to me, and even in my afflictions, He has been good to me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. We should confess that our afflictions have been necessary. They've been good because they've not been given willy-nilly. That if the Lord could have taken milder ways with me to teach me, He may well have done so, but it's been through my slowness that I've necessitated God to teach me through affliction. They've been necessary. My afflictions, they have been timely, and therefore they've been good. They've not been unseasonable, but just when I needed it, just when the Lord saw the danger to me, just when He saw that I was straying and becoming negligent, He sent me affliction. They've been well suited to me, like a tailor-made garment. He's not sent me afflictions designed for someone else's good, but He's seen my particular idols, and He has seen the way in providence to lay His hand upon my particular idol to knock it down. So it's been good for me that I was afflicted. And the fruit of my afflictions has been good. I have learned through my afflictions. We ought not to scorn at the idea of learning through afflictions. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not that, like us, he went from disobedience, straying, to obedience, but that he went on and on and on forward in obedience unto more obedience, an experience of obedience unto the utmost perfection in this path of suffering. There are wonderful fruits that the Lord brings, good fruits. He brings to us humility through afflicting us, that we think less of ourselves and of our own strength. We lean less upon our past experiences and successes. We are kept by affliction more dependent upon the Lord himself. We are forced to be coming to him again and again and again all through the day. We are made to feel our weakness. We are suited to have compassion upon others that are afflicted. We are prepared for heaven, because in heaven God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his afflicted servants. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Oh, that we might confess that. And indeed, there's been a great victory won when we can say and sing praise with the final verse of this part. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Mammon is the great god that the people of this world follow after. And to truly be dead to Mammon as a god, though we use money as the Lord gives it to us, that's a great victory. That's something that comes from out of this world, for someone to say, I love the law of God, the law of his mouth. He's speaking to me. The living God speaks to me in his word. And that's more to me than all riches, than thousands of gold and silver pieces. This is a lesson that is learned in the furnace. We read of those who, by faith, condemned the world. That Noah, by faith, being warned of God, he constructed an ark to the saving of his house. He condemned the world. And by being taught by the Lord through affliction that this world and all its riches is a fleeting, passing thing, and that the truly good thing is to know the Lord and be quickened unto obedience in his ways. To be able truly to say, that's better to me than all the world. This is the confession that condemns the world and its idol of mammon. What a great degree of liberty this is that the Lord brings his servants unto. Well, are you one who is in this training school of the Lord, which includes both his word outwardly to your ear and then also his hand of providence in your life? Have you enrolled in the Lord's school? Have you come unto him? Have you continued through, as it were, through the grades of this school? Well, then I would urge you not to become weary under the Lord's chastisement. And I would declare to you, as the word of truth, that all the lessons of this school are good, and that you should continue under the instruction of this most blessed teacher. Trust his good intentions towards you. Are you one who has never enrolled in this school? Have you heard, perhaps, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Have you heard the call to come and be taught by Christ? Well, then you need to know that his teaching will include chastisement, self-denial, cross-bearing. But you also need to know that this is the only school that can do you any good. Because Satan, he's a teacher of lies. He flatters his students and fattens them for the slaughter in the end. Come unto this good and blessed teacher who is truly committed to the real good and true holiness of every student that comes unto him. Well, may the Lord be glorified then by these things. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes, teach us, and yea, even wisely, O Lord, and in measure, employ thy rod, which has done us so much good. Enable us to keep on confessing that thou art good before our brethren and before all the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.